Well, it's been quite a few weeks now that we've been looking at prayer in our afternoon service in our series on the Larger Catechism. Prayer comes in a section of the Catechism. I kind of want to do a little bit of an overview just to remind us of the perspective of where we are. It comes in a section that speaks about the means of grace that the Lord uses to connect us with Him when He saves us. Do you remember what the principal means of grace are? We've looked at them over a long period of time in this study. So I wonder how many of you remember. I asked some of the children I was interviewing not long ago about that, and some of them couldn't remember what the means of grace were. The Word, sacraments, and prayer. Those are the principal means of grace. So you can see how God, if you think about it, you can see how God uses these to connect us to Himself and to His Son. By means of the Word, He tells us who He is. He shows us what is required of us in His law. He shows us how we've sinned against Him, come short of that which is required. He tells us how He sent Jesus to redeem us, that whoever believes in Him will be saved. And then He instructs us about how we're to live as His redeemed people, living by grace, walking in His ordinances. And He speaks to us by His Word in all of these ways and joins us to Himself by faith and salvation. So that when we hear the Word and we believe it, that's the faith by which we are saved and then by which we are sanctified as we walk with Him after we have come to the knowledge of Christ. By means of the sacraments, He gives us visible representations of the application of His grace to us. The sacraments don't picture what Jesus did per se, but they picture to us what has already been done being applied to us. His death being applied to us and His sufferings and cleansing and so on. With baptism, He symbolizes the spiritual washing away of our sin by washing with water. With the Lord's Supper, symbolizes spiritual nourishment through Christ crucified by the symbol of eating bread and drinking wine. So by faith, we look to Him to do in us what is represented by these sacraments. So they connect us again to our Lord. And by means of prayer, we lift up our desires to Him, especially in response to His Word revelation to us. The Word tells us of His saving grace, and then by prayer, we ask Him to give that grace to us. We lift up our desires to Him in Jesus' name, and He's pleased to answer whatever we ask when we ask according to His will. Now, obviously, then, we ought to be using the means of grace, and we ought to be using them diligently, because this is how we stay connected to our God. Each day should be filled with the Word and prayer individually and in our families. In each Lord's Day, we come together to hear the Word read and preached, and to hear and also to lift up our corporate prayers as a congregation. Each of us must be baptized, and then we are to meditate on our baptism for the rest of our lives, what it means to be cleansed by Christ, remembering how Christ and His Spirit cleanse us. And we're called to come frequently to the Lord's Supper, looking continually to Christ to nourish us. So these are to be diligently used. Now, from time to time, I like to back up and look at the big picture so that we can see, okay, we're, you know how they say you can lose the forest for the trees. We're looking at prayer, and we get down into the Lord's Prayer, and we start looking at the branches on the prayer tree, and we forget about that there's prayer's the oak tree, and then we have the maple trees that are the Word of God, and we have the sacraments that are the pine trees. So we've got these different things, you see, that we're engaged in, and see how they all blend together. But now, as we come more specifically to today's subject, it is the Lord's Prayer. We have seen that this prayer is both a prayer that we can recite verbatim, as well as a model prayer that is sort of a summary of prayer for us. It teaches us how to approach God as our Father in heaven as it begins. And then it teaches us what to ask for with six general petitions. Some people say there's seven that cover the whole range of matters that we're praying for. And of course, not again that we're to limit ourselves to these words. In fact, we're not to limit ourselves to these words because we're commanded to pray for particular people in particular situations in the Word. But rather, in these words, we have everything that is contained in our prayers in a summary fashion so that we can see if we're missing something. Maybe we never pray that God's name would be hallowed. Leave that out in our prayers. Well, that should be an element of our prayers. Maybe we never pray for our daily bread. We're real spiritual minded. We don't think about asking God for those everyday things. So, you see, it gives us these petitions to help us. But now my focus this week in particular is the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. And that, of course, is given to us in Matthew 6:10, which is "Your kingdom come." And so for our scripture reading, I want to read the Lord's Prayer to you once again. And then I want to read from Psalm 67, where we have a prayer that sort of expands on the theme, the prayer, "Your kingdom come." So listen now as I read to you from Matthew 6:9-13. Matthew 6:9. Jesus, of course, is speaking here. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That's the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us in Matthew 6. Now, related to the second petition, Psalm 67, where we have a prayer that really a prayer for His kingdom. It doesn't cover everything we'd pray for when we pray for His kingdom, but it covers a lot. Psalm 67. "God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear Him." And that ends the reading of God's Word. You see what a prayer it is that the nations would come to the Lord. Your kingdom come. All nations would fear the Lord. This prayer is raised that God will bless those who already belong to Him, and that by blessing them, that will cause the nations to know. When God blesses His church, then it causes the gospel to flourish in other places. You know, the Bible talks about, in the Old Testament, about a time of retreat and a time of expansion. Time of retreat is when we're the ones that hear the sound of a leaf falling and run away. You know, one scares a thousand. And then when it's the opposite way, when we're confidently serving the Lord, when His blessing is upon us, we know that He's with us. And then a thousand are scared of one of us. I think right now we'd have to say that things are not going in a great way, that we're the ones that are scared. And we need to pray that God would turn that around, that He would bless us, that the gospel might advance. There are some places where it is advancing, of course, but I think around here that's probably more the way it is. But this psalm is truly, Psalm 67, anticipating the blessing that God brought to His people when Jesus the King came, which led, by the gracious working of God, to the reconciliation of the nations, we ourselves included. And that work is still going on, that work of the gospel going out. So we still need to pray that God will bless us and that He will speed the gospel into all the nations, that together we may praise God and fear Him. Praying for God's kingdom to come is above all for the blessing of the church and the spread of the gospel that results from that. Okay, well now let's take a look at how a large group of godly and learned ministers who vowed that they would affirm nothing but what they in good conscience believe the Bible to teach expounded the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Question 191 in the larger catechism. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of the church may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ may rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. What the Westminster Divines have done here is to take a summary of all that Scripture has to say about your kingdom come, about prayers for that, and have put it all together in this statement. You notice the structure here. They begin with the frank acknowledgement that we're not by nature subject to King Jesus, but rather to sin and Satan. That's how we come into the world. And so there is prayer that the rebellious kingdom may be destroyed, as God has promised, and that all those that God has promised may be brought into the kingdom of grace, so that and salvation, and brought to salvation. And then there are more specific prayers for the blessing of the church here, which is, of course, where Christ's reign is seen and acknowledged and proclaimed, and then that He would hasten His second coming when the kingdom will fully come, and that He will work in the world to move things along in that direction, the civil magistrate and everyone that's concerned. Now, let's take a closer look at this subject as we get into it here. First of all, as we look at this subject, I want you to understand that to pray for God's kingdom to come is to pray that everything will be brought under God's King, King Jesus. A kingdom can be said to have come when people are put under the rule of a king. That's pretty basic. You cannot say the kingdom has come until the people are knowingly brought under him, either willingly or unwillingly. Some may not like it that the king rules. Nevertheless, they know that he does rule, that they are under his rule. Their way of experiencing his rule may be as those that are cast into his dungeon or exiled to a remote land. But they are under his rule, and they know that they're under his rule. His kingdom has come. To illustrate, you can think of King Nebuchadnezzar. He had a very expanding kingdom that expanded into all the world. You know how he got very proud about that, and God had to humble him. But his kingdom came to one nation after another. You would be there, and his armies would roll in, and here comes the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and it would take over. And all of a sudden, guess what? You were under his rule. You were no longer under the rule of your king, whoever he was. So that's the idea. The prisoners knew it as much as his officers, that they were under his rule. His kingship was felt by all, either by favors or by chains, but no one could dispute that he was ruling. And that's what happens when the kingdom of Christ comes. No one is able to dispute it. God's kingdom ultimately comes when everything is brought under the feet of Jesus Christ, under the dominion of Christ. The ultimate destiny that God has appointed for everything is that it will all be put under the feet of Jesus Christ, nothing remaining. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, you can see that this is so. In verse 24, where we're told what happens at the final resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then the end comes when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So what that's getting at is that as God's Son was made mediator, the Father gave him authority over all things and promised to put all things under his feet. Now, of course, like Joseph, it's saying when Joseph was in Egypt, Joseph was still under Pharaoh, who put him in charge of everything. The Father himself is still over Christ as his Son in authority. Christ is said here, upon completing his work, to deliver the kingdom to his Father. In other words, he's doing this for the Father, to reconcile us to the Father. His ultimate goal in the work is to bring everything under the Father where it belongs. Jesus will always be our King, but he himself will always be subject to his Father. That is the economic order of the Trinity. The Son always does what pleases the Father, and the Father gives all things to his Son. And Jesus will present us to his Father with great joy and celebration when he has completely subdued us finally and forever. As his bride, he will bring us to live in his Father's house. And that will be wonderful. He'll come and, you know, having taken us, and he'll say, "Here is my bride," and we'll be adorned for him. And we will live in his house forever. There are two very different ways in which angels and men will ultimately be brought under the rule of King Jesus. Turn to Psalm 110, and you can see what those two ways are. First of all, you can see, if you look at Psalm 110, that this psalm affirms what we were just looking at, that Jesus will reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. In fact, that's what was quoted in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 1 and 2. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Okay, that's Jesus speaking, or David speaking. "The Lord said to my Lord." Okay, so the Lord, the Father, said to my Lord Jesus, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Now, you notice that word till I make your enemies your footstool. On the one hand, it tells us that it will happen. When you say till this, it means it's going to happen. But it also means that it doesn't happen right away. There's a time. There's going to be a time when he is reigning until his enemies are put under his feet. That's the time that we live in now. This is why we are praying for that work to be completed. He is reigning until this happens. He will reign until his enemies are brought under his feet. Now, the two ways, two very different ways that his enemies will be brought under his dominion. The first way is the one that you want to be your way. The first way is the way that God has appointed for his elect, those that he has given to Christ, called your people here. In 110:3, it says, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." These that are called his people are by nature just as stubborn as all the rest of the human race, but they become willing in the day of his power. They become volunteers in the day of his power. This speaks of the new birth, when God's Spirit takes away the stony, stubborn heart and gives us a heart of flesh. When you see your sin, your heart is softened. You see your sin, you tremble under God's wrath against that sin. You see that only Jesus can save you, and you willingly submit to him, because that stony heart has been changed to a tender heart. Now, have you experienced that? If you have not, you need to experience that. You cannot be on the right side of these things if you have not been born again. I hope you have. And if you have, I hope that you're very, very thankful for it. You could never have changed your heart yourself. If you'd been left as you were, then what a mess you'd be. If God hadn't changed your heart, where would you be? In dire rebellion against God. Verse 3 goes on to show that these willing volunteers, beautified by holiness, will come in the way that dew comes. Morning after morning, they will appear. See, all through this time that Jesus is reigning, there's another crop of dew, another crop of dew, another crop, not dew is exactly a crop, another falling of dew. And so the people are brought forth, another group of believers, another generation of believers, another generation of believers. That's how it's been for 2,000 years. And in verse 4, King Jesus is reminded that his saving work is our priest. Well, as we saw this morning, be always effectual to secure our pardon and our acceptance with God. The Lord has sworn, there's the promise part, and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What we saw this morning was that Jesus' precious blood will never lose its power to save sinners. Now, where would you be without that blood to save you? You would be desperate, hopeless. So here in verse 3 and 4, you have these who take great delight in the reign of King Jesus. They joyfully submit to Him. They say, He's my Lord and my Savior. I want to walk with Him. I want to serve Him. They come gladly. They're delighted that He reigns. They say, Reign, Lord Jesus. Reign over all, for You have brought us, You have reconciled us to God. They want to be reconciled. They want to be beautified. They want to be perfected. That's the first way of coming. Willing volunteers in the day of His power. But then, there are the others. There are those who are subdued by force when at last all things are brought under His feet. No matter who they are, they too will come to acknowledge His reign. And they'll hate that He reigns. They will be totally subdued and they will be totally rendered unable to oppose Him. And they will admit it. Look at what the Father says to Jesus in verse 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. They will fall under His wrath and displeasure. Jesus tells us that they will be in everlasting punishment because of their arrogance. They refuse to submit to Him. They refuse to submit even to this loving Savior who willingly calls us to Himself, who made Himself an offering for sin and whom God raised from the dead. Even those who have never heard of Jesus will have no excuse, because in that day it will be exposed that their heart is so hard and stubborn. They'll see that. It will be clear in the day of judgment that even if they had heard the gospel, they wouldn't have come. It's only when God changes anyone that they come. Let none of you miss, though, what I'm saying here. There are only two destinies, not three. And if you are among those who have not voluntarily come under the dominion of King Jesus, then you will be forcibly brought under the dominion of King Jesus and under His wrath, which will rest on you forever and ever. His reign is an eternal reign. And though you may flex your little muscles against God while you're walking around in the world, you know, the little Pharaoh, you know, stand, who's God that I should obey? You know, that kind of thing. And though you may frame your little arguments, make your little excuses, and you come up with all these things, oh, well, God did this, and I can't do that. All those little things you come up with, these are all going to be exposed on that day of judgment. Worthless, flimsy things that you've said, and ridiculous stuff. You made excuse, and you'll be brought to misery. Well, I plead with you, if you have not come to Him, let go of your arguments and your defenses, whatever it is you're holding up. You'll lose nothing but misery and hell if you come to King Jesus, and you'll gain eternal life and eternal joy. So you see what it means, what we're praying for when we pray for God's kingdom to come. Everyone, everything is once and for all to be brought under His feet. And we're praying that it will be so as God has appointed it. Either in wrath or in mercy. Some with joy, some with bitterness. This is what Jesus teaches us to pray for. He says, Your kingdom come. Now, there are some very good reasons to pray this prayer. And let's look at a few. First, we are to pray for all things to be put under King Jesus, because it is obvious that they are not yet put under King Jesus. says this in Hebrews 2:8. You have put all things in subjection under His feet, says of the Father regarding His Son. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, may taste death for everyone. See, when we see Jesus, who is destined and appointed to reign forever and ever, the one who completed His work, we see Him, the one who atoned for our sins, the one who is exalted to be Lord in Christ. But we also see it's obvious that there are people that are still spitting in His face. There are people who are still in active rebellion against Him and opposition to Him. Even the devil, whose works He came to destroy, is still standing and opposing Him and governing the world in such a way that is contrary to Him. And so, because all is yet not yet brought under Him, we pray that it will be. We say, Your kingdom come. We want everything to be brought under Him. We want everything to be brought into proper order. And that leads us to the second thing. We pray for all things to be brought under Jesus because we love Him. And because we want Him to reign without opposition. If you're among those who know Jesus as Savior, can you think of anything better than to have one who is so wise and so noble and so holy and so pure to reign over all things? And we get tired of some of our leaders. His kingdom is appropriately called a kingdom of glory and a kingdom of righteousness. Because there's none of that selfishness and corruption that goes on here. It's a place where we behold the glory of God. It's a place where God is truly and purely and joyfully praised as He ought to be praised. That's how He leads His kingdom. It's a place where we know Him and we take delight in Him. It's a place where there is pure and true love, with each member pouring His life out for the other members. Here is King Jesus, the one who laid down His life for us. He reigns, and we praise God that He reigns, and we yearn for Him to reign because we love Him, and we delight in the reign of King Jesus. So that's the second reason to pray, Your kingdom come. And thirdly, to spend a little more time with this, we are to pray for all things to be brought under King Jesus because we're told that it glorifies God for all things to be brought under Jesus. And what we saw last week with the first petition, hallowed be Your name. God made everything for His glory. That's the purpose. Our number one desire, therefore, ought to be that God would be glorified, because God is worthy of all glory and honor and praise as our Creator and Redeemer. And one of the ways that He is glorified is exactly this, by bringing all things under His feet, under the feet of Jesus. So we ought to pray for it because it's for the glory of God. And this includes praying for the destruction of God's enemies and our enemies. It's easy for us to accept how God is glorified when He saves sinners and has mercy upon the elect and brings them to salvation. But He is also glorified when He destroys enemies. Any king is glorified when he is able to overcome those who have opposed him and his reign and to destroy them, especially if it's a righteous kingdom, if he's a righteous king and enemies are trying to destroy and rob and pillage and overthrow his reign. God frequently displays His glory by destroying His enemies. One of the major events mentioned this morning in all world history is Noah's flood. Why did God do that? He did it for His glory. God was glorified when He destroyed the whole world because of its wickedness. And the destruction of the wicked, we see the purity and holiness of God. We see the wrath and judgment of God. We see the justice and the power of God. And then there is the destruction of Egypt, when He showed both the Egyptians and the Israelites that He was Lord. We looked at this last week. In Romans 9, Paul speaks specifically of this, how God raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of making His power known. For this cause I have raised you up, that I might make My power known. Paul explains that that just as God has vessels of mercy upon whom He displays His grace, so He has vessels of wrath fit for destruction, and He is glorified in displaying his wrath upon them, bringing them to ruin. Paul anticipates that a day is coming when the glory of God's wrath will be even more fully revealed than it ever has been in this world. His glory as the king coming, having trampled out the vintage with the blood on his garments. He will be glorified in that vision as he brings his enemies under the wrath of God and the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. His glory as conquering king. And so it is right for us to pray for the destruction of the enemies of Christ. God has given us 150 psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to sing. And many of these contain imprecatory prayers. Prayers for God to judge the wicked and to destroy them. Our pluralistic society makes us squeamish about this, so it's necessary to say more about it. That's one of the reasons that the psalms have fallen into disuse. And we've substituted our own songs that don't have any imprecatory statements. But surely we should not think that it is wrong for us to pray that Satan and all those who join him in opposing Christ and do not repent ought to be destroyed. Do we want them to continue opposing the Lord and His righteous kingdom? Do we want them to continue when He tells us that He is going to judge them for His glory? Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The original purpose of the gospel was stated as that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent of the head. The New Testament continually tells us that this will be done. Jesus emphasizes that more than anyone. He talks about hell more than any of the other prophets. This is something that we ought to be praying for. Some say that we're not to pray such prayers in the New Testament because Jesus said, love your enemies. Well, guess what? The Old Testament says to love your enemies too. They were supposed to love their enemies just the same as we. And indeed, we are to love our enemies. And we are to do good to our enemies as we have opportunity. But we are also to pray that God will bring them down if they oppose His kingdom and do not repent. Even the martyrs in Revelation, whose spirits have been glorified, who are already in the presence of God, are seen continually crying out to the Lord to avenge their blood by destroying their enemies. And when He finally does, heaven erupts with hallelujahs. The rejoicing in the destruction of all of God's enemies. That's the only time the word hallelujah is used in the New Testament, is on that occasion. But this is not to say that we should wish destruction upon our neighbors. We are just like them, apart from the grace of God. So there is no place for boasting. Not as long as there's hope for their repentance. No, Jesus pleads with them to repent, and He commands those who minister the gospel in the world to command all men everywhere to repent. He tells us to rejoice with heaven whenever a sinner does repent. And so, indeed, we ought to pray earnestly for their conversion and not just for their destruction, because their conversion brings glory to God as well. And an additional reason to pray for their conversion is because we love them. They are our flesh, our neighbors, human flesh. And we are to pray for their conversion and to rejoice when they are converted. The Bible gives us hope that as the world goes on, it is for the purpose that more and more people will be brought to repentance. That's what has been going on for 2,000 years now. There's way more people that have repented this year, as of this date, than there were people that had repented a year ago. There's millions of people that are added to the kingdom. But the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in. All Israel will be saved, and the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. Now, we can discuss at great length about exactly what that means. But one thing is certain. There are many, many people that are going to be saved. And the Lord tells us that we are to make disciples of all nations. He doesn't say, go and try to make disciples of all nations. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. And the promise is that all nations will fear the Lord, that they will come and that they will worship Him. Now, obviously, if God tells us this, it's something that we ought to be praying for. You may remember how earnest Paul was in praying for the Jews. amazing. Romans 10:1. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He said, "Well, I wonder how earnest his desire was." He says, "My heart's desire and prayer." Well, he tells us in Romans 9, verse 1. He says, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying." It's interesting that he says that. He makes a kind of an oath there because you might think I'm lying, but I'm not. "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, in whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." It would be hard to believe that Paul really did have that strong desire if he had not backed it up with an oath, swearing, even calling the Spirit to bear witness to what he was saying. And it would be hard to believe, secondly, if he didn't live the life that he lived. When you see this man pouring out himself for the salvation of sinners, then you know that he really meant what he said here. Should we not have such a zeal for the nominal church in our day, for the Jews of old, for that matter? Should we not pray earnestly for the salvation of those who are our brothers outwardly, but not in truth? Wouldn't it be marvelous to see them repent and to turn to the Lord? And what about those who have not yet heard the gospel? Should we not pray for the success of missionaries in carrying the word of God to them? Should we not pray that these people would repent and would turn to the Lord? If only there were more people that had a heart like the Apostle Paul for those that are perishing. You know, don't need to be a stupid Calvinist here who supposes that it would make no difference if there are people praying like that. Because a biblical Calvinist knows that God's sovereignty works in connection with us, and that when He is pleased to bring salvation to many people, that He stirs up many people to pray for that salvation. When He purposes to save nations, He stirs people up to pray earnestly and fervently for those nations. And besides that, it's not for us to consider the secret things of God in that matter, but it is for us to fulfill the duty that we have to pray earnestly for God's kingdom to come. We are talking about heaven and hell here. We're talking about everlasting punishment to those who do not know the Lord. We are to yearn and to pray fervently for the salvation of those who are not in Christ. The Lord is pleased with such prayers. They are part of what He tells us to pray for when He tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Do you care about those relatives that do not know the Lord? Do you care about those in nations that have never heard the gospel? You need to care. You need to cry out to the Lord in prayer for the salvation of their souls. Could it be that you have only feeble and weak prayers, even for your own relatives who know not Christ? Surely, as a believer, you want what we have seen here, all things to be brought under Christ, for His kingdom to come. And I've urged you with several compelling reasons why you ought to pray for this. See that you do. And next week, I'll have more to say about the second petition and how it instructs us to pray for the church and for the prosperity of the church. Please stand and let's do call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we praise You that Your glory is manifested in all the earth, that You have revealed that glory to us, and that You have also given us eyes to see that glory, we who know You and Your salvation. And Father, we pray that everyone would see the glory of King Jesus. You told us that everyone will see His glory. Everyone will acknowledge that He is Lord. Some will do it in shame, in everlasting contempt, in bitterness. And others will do it with joy and gladness. Father, we pray that whichever way that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done. Father, we pray that your enemies would be brought down to their place. We know that Satan will never repent. We know that those angels that are in league with him will never repent. We know that the reprobate, whoever they are in this world, will never repent. And Father, we pray that you would bring them down in your wrath and judgment, that you would humble them in this world, that you would bring your judgments to smack against them. And Father, that you would break them in pieces and destroy them, and that you would cast them into the lake of fire, and that you would be glorified forever and ever in their destruction. We pray also at the same time, O Lord, that you would have mercy on those who do not know you. Father, there are many people in this world, and we do not know what will become of each of them. But Father, you know. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be earnest in our prayers, that we would cry out to you, Lord, for the salvation of those that do not know you. Give us an earnestness about this. Give us a zeal to pray for them. Help us to be like Paul, who poured himself out that others might know the salvation of God. Father, we become so indifferent about these matters. And we pray that you would forgive us for our cold hearts. And Father, that we would care about our own flesh, those who are brothers in the human race, that they would become brothers in the faith. Father, we plead with you, spread your gospel, send forth your ministers with prosperity, spread the knowledge of Christ in every place. For we pray in his name. Amen.